This morning, as we prepare to study Genesis chapter 37, I guess the key word or the main theme out of Genesis 37 is going to be the providence of God. Both the Westminster, the Heidelberg, and the Belgic Confession all have beautiful sections on the providence of God. I'd invite you this morning to turn, if you have the maroon hymnal open, to page 859. It'll also be on the screen. As we consider the providence of God, this section in the Belgic Confession is beautiful. It's lengthy a little bit, but we're a good reading church. So this morning, dear believer, what do we believe regarding the providence of God?
We believe that this good God, after he created all things, did not abandon them to chance or fortune, but leads and governs them according to his holy will, in such a way that nothing happens in this world without his orderly arrangement. Yet God is not the author of, nor can he be charged with, the sin that occurs. For his power and goodness are so great and incomprehensible that he arranges and does his work very well and justly, even when the devils and wicked men act unjustly. We do not wish to inquire with undue curiosity into what he does that surpasses human understanding and is beyond our ability to comprehend. But in all humility and reverence, we adore the just judgments of God, which are hidden from us, being content to be Christ's disciples, so as to learn only what he shows us in his word, without going beyond those limits. This doctrine gives us unspeakable comfort, since it teaches us that nothing can happen to us by chance, but only by the arrangement of our gracious Heavenly Father. He watches over us with fatherly care, keeping all creatures under his control, so that not one of the hairs on our heads, for they all number, nor even a little bird, can fall to the ground without the will of our Father. In this thought we rest, knowing that he holds in check the devils and all our enemies, who cannot hurt us without his permission and will. For that reason we reject the damnable error of the Epicureans, who say that God involves himself in nothing and leaves everything to chance.
There might be some who are new to Bethel or are coming, and you're wondering, like, why does this church always have all these creeds and confessions in here? Can't we just go right to the Word of God? And the Word of God has authority over all things. But the liturgy that we have, this liturgy in the service, is meant to be deeply formative. So the liturgies that we have, every church has liturgy. Liturgies that we have always shape our desires. They shape our longings. They shape ultimately what our vision of the good life is. So liturgy matters. What's involved in the worship service matters, because ultimately it's having a formative shaping influence on your heart, on ultimately who you love, what you love, what ultimately you believe is the good life, what ultimately you would say is the telos or the direction of your life. Liturgy does that. The world's liturgy is doing that to you right now. And so when we come to worship, what we're saying is that we're not going to listen to the liturgy of our world, which is trying to push you in a certain direction toward a good life. And instead, you're going to listen to the counter liturgy that the scriptures are going to give you in the Word of God. And so when we do something like read a creed or a confession, again, it's not just a time filler. It's not because I don't have a long enough sermon. It's simply because these help shape our longings. So when you heard there in that section, it gives us unspeakable comfort, but it also gives you an opportunity to rest. That should shape you today. We should be sitting here saying, do I have unspeakable comfort knowing that God is in control of absolutely everything? Do I have comfort today or not? Doesn't make me a person of rest, or do I just go through life with this high-level anxiety all the time because I can't get my life under control? See, the creeds and the confessions, along with Scripture, are always meant to be shaping, ultimately, who do we love first and foremost, but then how do we live out the other loves of our life, both love of our neighbor, but also love of ourself. And the creeds and the confessions, along with Scripture, are deeply formative. So again, when the service is put together, it's not put together in a willy-nilly fashion. The songs, the prayers, everything is all designed to be deeply formative, shaping ultimately what we love. So as we think through the doctrine of God's providence, this morning we turn to Genesis 37. We started the study of Genesis last year, and we're going to finish up, Lord willing, the book of Genesis this year. The last thing that we studied in the book of Genesis was chapter 36, which was the descendants of Esau. Now in chapter 37, we begin to look at the life of Joseph. Here's the main theme. God has made a way for us to both praise him and rest in him, even when life, from our perspective, is chaotic and at times understandable. Just that, if you only had one thing that you get out of, out of this message, that would be the one thing. That God has made a way that you could praise him and rest in him today, even when right now your life might seem chaotic or not understandable. Consider the life of William Cowper. William Cowper was born in 1731 in Berkhamsted, England. His mother died when he was only 6 years old, leaving him to be raised by his father. I think I have a picture of him actually up there. He didn't have a healthy relationship with his father. His father pushed him to go into practicing law, which by the early 30s of Cowper's life, he quit going into law. He was a man who struggled with depression. Again, I'm not probably telling you anything new. If Jack Detroit has ever led you in a hymn sing, he's told you all of this. But he battled depression. In fact, four different times in Cowper's life, he tried to commit suicide. And he was never successful because God just kept preserving his life. Until at the age of 69, in 1800, he died of dropsy. John Piper notes that William Cowper's life was, quote, one long accumulation of pain. In God's providence, after Cowper's conversion, he became really good friends with a man by the name of John Newton. And the two of them began hymn writing together. And one of the collaborative hymns that Newton and Cowper worked on together is the hymn which we know is God Moves in a Mysterious Way, which has this remarkable stanza, which is in the bottom, which no one can read. Here's what it says. Deep in unfathomable minds of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Nothing happens in this world, nothing is happening in your life right now, apart from God's perfect will and his orderly arrangement. And we need to know that when we look at Genesis 37, because in Genesis 37, we're going to see a favorite son who ends up being hated by all of his brothers to the point that his brothers are wishing that he was dead. And when they sell him into slavery, they treat him as if he's dead. In our story, we're going to see a father who shows unwise favoritism to his son and then is struck down with immobilizing grief when he thinks that this son is now dead. And then we're going to read about a favored son who's going to get hauled off into Egypt, and he's going to be put in prison in Egypt. And then eventually, he's going to be put in service in Egypt and ultimately put in prison in Egypt. So when you look at Genesis 37 from a human perspective, it's a story that's full of boasting, hatred, despair, and yet it's a story of a wondrous, wise God who's treasuring up his bright designs and he's working out his sovereign will. So three things this morning, briefly. We're going to see a favored son, we're going to see the favored son rejected, and then we're going to see the favored son who reigns. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. We're asking this morning that amidst all of the things that we have thought about this past week and all the things we have coming up, even today, that you would give us the ability to have clear minds as we hear you speak to us through your word. Give your under shepherd the ability to clearly articulate the word of God today, to say things that are clearly from the word, but ultimately to point to Jesus Christ, the center of this story today. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Genesis 37, this is God's word. Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any of the other sons because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a robe of many colors. And when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all of his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably with him. Now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I've dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf rose and stood upright, and behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brother said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us, or do you indeed intend to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I've dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, the 11 stars were bowing down to me." But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What's this dream that you've dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. Now his brothers went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." And he said to them, "Here I am." And he said to him, "Go now, see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word." So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And a man found him wandering the fields, and the man asked him, "What are you seeking?" He said, "I'm seeking my brothers." He said, "Tell me, please, where are they pasturing the flock?" And the man said, "They've gone away, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. They saw him from afar, and before he came to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Come now, let's kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams." But when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, "Let us not take his life." And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood, throw him into this pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him, that he might rescue him out of their hand to restore him to the father." So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore, and they took him and threw him into the pit. The pit was empty, there was no water in it. Then they sat down to eat, and looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead, with the camels bearing gum, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry it to Egypt. Then Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he's our brother, our own flesh." And his brothers listened to him. Then Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes and returned to his brothers and said, "The boy is gone, and where shall I go?" Then they took Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in the blood. Then they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, "This we have found. Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not." And he identified it and said, "It is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces." And then Jacob tore his garments and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son for many days. All his sons and his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, "No, I shall go down to Sheol to my son mourning." Thus his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. This is God's word. When you think back to your family of origin, were you the favored child? Or did you have a sibling who was the favored child? Do you have any kids in your family who were playfully called Joseph? None. I mean, I wasn't the favored child. I know that. But if you've lived in a family where there's a favored child, maybe you can identify with what's going on in this narrative. It's interesting, in this narrative, Moses is inspired by God to make it really clear that Joseph has a very special position in the family of Jacob. Consider the history. Jacob has 12 sons born through two wives, Rachel and Leah. Two of the servant girls, Bilhah and Zilpah, also bear children. So Leah gives birth to the four oldest sons, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah. Bilhah has two kids. Zilpah has two kids. Then Leah has two more. And then finally, God opens Rachel's womb, and she first has Joseph, and then she will die in childbirth as she gives birth to Benjamin. Those are the two youngest sons of Jacob. You notice in the text, Joseph is described as being the son of Jacob's old age, which is true. He's the oldest son born to Jacob's favorite wife, Rachel. You notice in the text, Jacob has special affection for this son. And Moses wants you to see that the other sons know that. That they know that their father loves Joseph more than all the rest of them. Then Jacob decides that he wants to really make that favoritism explicit by giving Joseph a robe of many colors. Literally just a unisex robe, a garment made usually with ornaments, multicolored. The only other place in Scripture you find reference to that is 2 Samuel chapter 13, verse 13, where Samuel had the same kind of robe made for him by his mother. So you have special love that Jacob is showing to Joseph, which the brothers can sense, but also now the brothers can see very clearly, because Joseph is wearing something in the presence of his brothers that always will tell his brothers, my father loves me more than he loves you. Now on a human level, Jacob is simply doing what his mother did to him, right? I mean, within the marriage of Isaac and Rebekah, you had two parents that showed favoritism to two different children. And you could see within that marriage of Isaac and Rebekah, the deceit and the destruction that that caused within the family system. Now that sinful dynamic that was learned from the parents is being passed down generationally to Jacob and Rachel as well. Joseph, this favored son, you notice in the text, is put in an apprenticeship position. So Jacob sends Joseph out into the countryside to work, learning what it's like to tend the sheep. And he works under the four siblings who are right above him in age. Those would have been the siblings, the children born to Bilhah and to Zilpah. And as Joseph spends time with his four brothers, you notice what he observes is that his brothers don't have a very good work ethic. In fact, in verse 2, it says he's going to bring back a bad report to Jacob, his father. And again, we don't know the details of the bad report. All we know that in Hebrew is that word used for bad report means a report about evil and wicked deeds. So now Joseph, the favored son, goes to tell dad about all the bad things that his brothers are doing out with the flock. So there's favoritism on an earthly level by the father. But you notice in the text, God also shows favoritism to Joseph. Throughout the book of Genesis, God communicates with visions and with dreams to his people. Up until this point, every time that God has communicated in a vision to a patriarch, it's always been really explicit. There hasn't been use of symbols really in the communication. But here with Joseph, you notice the communication is different. God is going to give dreams to Joseph, but they're full of symbols and images that are going to require a lot of interpretation. And Joseph receives these dreams from God. God's eager to give these dreams to Joseph, but you notice Joseph also is really eager to tell these dreams to his siblings. Notice in verse 7, the repetition of the word behold. Literally, what he's doing is he's going in front of his siblings who hate him and saying, look, 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 you're eventually going to bow down to me. So again, you have earthly favoritism that is really destructive in this family. But you also have, again, God the Father who is showing a special privilege here to Joseph. He's the bearer of interpretive dreams that are part of God's revelatory story of what's going to happen to God's people. If you go back to Genesis chapter 12, God had made this promise to Abraham in verses 2 and 3, and I'll make of you a great nation, and I'll bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you, and those who dishonor you I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. But then you go to Genesis 15, and God tells Abraham in a covenant this, that the way that that promise is going to get worked out is going to be a really mysterious way. Look at verses 13 to 16. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that's not theirs. They'll be servants there. They will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring my judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. So God's promise to his covenant people involves a 400-year period where his people are going to have to be enslaved in Egypt. Time has to be given for the Amorites to fill up all of their sin before they will be justly destroyed by God's people. So those 400 years in God's providence have to be a time period where God's people are going to end up in Egypt. So again, in Deuteronomy 9:5, think about how this all works together. Who is Joseph? On the one hand, he is a child who's on the receiving end of earthly favoritism and partiality by his father, which is really destructive. But on the other hand, he's the favored son that God has chosen to specifically be sent into Egypt. As Genesis 45:5 will say, Joseph will say, I was sent into Egypt to preserve life. As Genesis 50:20 says, I was sent into Egypt to bring about that many people would be kept alive. Deep in unfathomable minds of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Think about the first audience who's receiving this word of God. They're leaving Egypt. They're trying to understand, who is this God, this I am, who has brought us out of Egypt? And they're going to see sins of their leaders, Aaron, Moses. They're going to see their own sin. And that first group of people who are receiving these words will need to be reminded that not even the greatest sins of their leaders, not even their own greatest sins, can thwart God's will and the perfect outworking of his plan. In Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul writes to Christians who are facing increasing marginalization and persecution under Nero and Domitian. And Paul says this. He doesn't say everything is good. What he does say is that everything working out in your life is meant for the good. Romans 8:28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. All things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Again, before we move on, I think there's going to be times when you and I look at our lives, and maybe we look at a work situation, we look at a family situation, maybe we look just at our own battling of indwelling sin, and all we're going to see in that moment is chaos, bitterness, and what seems to be seemingly hopelessness. Now, we all know how the story of Genesis 37 ends, right? We know where this fits into redemptive history, but Joseph didn't. His brothers didn't. Jacob didn't. When Joseph is being carted away in shackles by the Ishmaelites, and Jacob is holding the bloodstained garment of his son, and his brothers are breathing out lies, none of them in that moment could see the bright designs of a covenant God who's at work. That's why the Belgic Confession affirms, God arranges and does his work very well and justly, even when the devils and wicked men act unjustly. Let me ask you this morning, is there any situation in your life right now where you're filled with despair or despondency or anger or frustration because you're on the receiving end of so much injustice? And maybe right now it's really hard by faith to see God doing his work very well in your life. Again, this text invites you and I to humble ourselves before God, a God who is full of infinite wisdom and perfectly holy and loving in all of his ways, who is upholding and directing everything according to his perfect wisdom. The second thing you notice in the text is this favored son is going to get rejected. If you notice and you read the text, you just realize how often you see this repetition of hard words like hatred and jealous and kill and blood. You notice in verse 4, the hatred that they feel enables these brothers to not even be able to speak peaceably anymore to Joseph. In verse 18, they start conspiring to kill their own brother. It hurts us, right, to read verse 19, right? To think that, I mean, within your own family, you have siblings who desire for your death. To think that that could develop within a family system where there's so much hatred, so much envy, so much jealousy that you wish that a sibling in your family would be dead. It's shocking, I think, for us to read this, but it would be really shocking for a Hebrew culture to hear this, where God has clearly told the Hebrew culture that there should not be any shedding of blood and there shouldn't be any blood guilt before God. In verse 21, when Reuben hears of the plan, you notice Reuben as the oldest child, he grasps the reality of what the brothers want to do, and he pleads for the salvation and the saving of Joseph, that they would just throw him into a pit. But then you notice the callousness of the brothers. In verse 25, when he's in the pit, they're just sitting outside the pit having lunch, as if nothing has happened. When the caravan of the Ishmaelites come, or the Midianites as they're going to be called later on, Judah says, why not sell him? And in verse 27, he says, let's sell them so that our hand is not upon whatever happens to him. Again, trying to show his innocence. You notice the hatred of the brothers. They're willing to sell their brother for 20 shekels of silver, which many people estimate today would have the equivalent of about $200. And then to cover up everything that they did, they slaughter a goat and they send it back to their father and they say, is this the garment of your son? They don't even refer to him as a brother. Again, it's interesting how ironic that is, right? When Jacob deceives his father, he uses a slaughtered goat and a garment. And now Jacob is going to be deceived in the very same way by his own sons. On the ground level, this story shows the dysfunction and the destruction of sin that can happen. It shows what happens when favoritism exists in a family or has passed generation to generation. But if you go up to the 30,000-foot level, we see a God who is teaching his pilgrim people a really important lesson. Those pilgrim people, but also us as a pilgrim people. And here's the lesson, is that we should fully expect that we will face hatred and rejection as we live as God's covenant people before God, as we are en route to the land that God has promised us. Listen to what Peter writes in 1 Peter 4, 12 and 14. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange was happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed because the spirit of glory in the God rests upon you. Again, this is the pattern that flows throughout all of Scripture. God works out his providence, but he works it out in the context of sin and suffering in a world that's struggling under the curse. In our text, you notice every single character in our text is producing some form of suffering and pain for the entire family. And yet, God is able to work through all of that to accomplish his purposes. As Paul will remind the Jews in the sermons in Acts, the very ones who crucified Jesus are also the very ones that God will eventually use for his purpose and the very ones that Jesus seeks to save. As our confession reminded us, sin proceeds from the creature. As our confession says, God is not the author, nor is he the approver of sin. He hates sin, and he hates what sin does. However, God is able to weave even sin into his bright designs. Not even sin can thwart God's plan for your life. Which the Belgian Confession says, when you recognize that, it calls you and I to adore the just judgments of God, which are hidden from us, and we adore them with humility and reverence. Would you say that that's your posture this morning? One of adoration and humility and reverence before God? Maybe as you reflect back on 2023? Would you say that your heart this morning is filled with a growing contentment and rest and trust, even when you see so much sin and injustice around you? How do you and I get to the point where our first response when decisions don't go our way or we're offended, where our first response is not immediate anger and fight, but rather adoration and rest and trust that God is in absolute control? See, it's not enough for us to just go home today and say, we should be more like Joseph. Like, let's just go home and be more like Joseph. What you need to see, and what I need to see in the text, is that all of this text points to the far better Joseph, who's the truly favored son. And that's the third point. In Luke 24, Jesus says that everything in the scriptures is ultimately all about him. Joseph, in our text, is a sinner who needs to be saved by God's grace, just like Isaac and Abraham. Yet each of these men finds favor with God not because of their righteousness and not because of anything that they did, simply by God's grace alone. God chooses Joseph to be the favored son out of all the other brothers. Again, not because he's more worthy, but because Joseph was the one who God decided to bring to Egypt to preserve not only the entire family, but also the entire people of Israel. 22 years after Joseph is sold, he's going to sit as second highest in the land. He's going to have all the authority to handle the entire economic system of Egypt. When his brothers now realize at that point what they've done to this brother, they fear what Joseph will do back to them because of all their hatred and attempt to destroy him. But listen to Joseph's words. Genesis 45:5, do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. Genesis 50:19, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. Or even Psalm 105:16 and 17, when he, God, summoned a famine on the land and broke all the supply of bread, he had sent a man ahead of them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. In God's wisdom and sovereign plan for his people, he's the one who summons the famine. He's the one who summons Joseph. He's the one who works through all of the sins in this family to weave it together to get Joseph into just the right place, not just to preserve Israel. But if you go to Genesis 49:8-10, listen to the ultimate reason why God does all of this. Genesis 49:8-10. In the blessing that Jacob gives to Judah, here's what Jacob says. Judah, your brothers will praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you shall go up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares to rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. So what do you notice in verse 10? What is the reason behind God's orchestrating of using even the sins of this family, orchestrating them in a perfect way, is not just for the salvation of the brothers and the family and national Israel, it's for the preserving of the line of the Messiah. And what's going to be given to this great king, the Messiah? It's all the obedience of the nations. There is the ultimate goal behind God's work of providence. It's the glory of God. It's that all of creation today would rejoice and give God glory for the amazing way that he upholds and he sustains all things. That today, when you go home for lunch, you would give God glory for the way that he has sustained and upheld and directed every part of your family for this past year. That again, it wouldn't just be rejoicing in your safety, your comfort, your preservation, but saying, what a great God we have who does all of that, even amidst all of our failures. Again, how does grasping this big story, seeing this ultimate favored son, Jesus, change us? Let me suggest three ways quickly. First, it should produce humility within us. This story points to Jesus because Jesus is ultimately the one who has a brother who was in the discipleship group who for all of the time was plotting his death and destruction. Jesus, the favored son, is treated on the earth as if he was despised and rejected of man. Jesus willingly and with joy endures all the suffering and death on the cross so that you and I, after his resurrection, can be credited with complete obedience and all of his perfection. So as you and I see Joseph responding to the injustice that he receives from his brothers and responding with forgiveness later in life, he says to them, you really didn't know what you were doing, which is the exact same words that Jesus uses on the cross. Again, listen to the prophet Isaiah speaking about this. It was the Lord's good plan to crush him and cause him grief. Yet when his life is made an offering for sin, he will have many descendants. Or as Peter says in Acts 3:17, what your leaders did to Jesus in ignorance, God was fulfilling all that the prophets foretold about the Messiah. See, with humility, you and I this morning have to acknowledge that we simply don't have the vantage point to see our own lives or even the lives of those around us with perfect wisdom. We simply don't have the right vantage point. You and I have to get brought to the point, like the Belgic Confession says, that we don't inquire with undue curiosity into what surpasses human understanding and is beyond our ability to comprehend. The brothers in this chapter, they don't know how their hatred towards Joseph and their sale of him into slavery is actually going to be worked out with absolute perfection by God. The Jews never knew that their hatred and crucifixion of Jesus was going to be the very work that God would sovereignly use for their own salvation. And so this morning, dear friends, let's bow ourselves before God with absolute humility. Let's let go of this constantly trying to figure out things that happened in our past, thinking that if we could just go back and change them, we would be in a better situation. Everything that has happened in the past has been worked out as God has knit together his perfect will for our lives. that should enable us this morning to let go of some of this unending anger we have, either at God or at others, because we just can't figure out why things happened to us in our past. With humility, we bow before this God and say, God, I submit to your ways are perfect. Secondly, we would have unspeakable comfort because you know that nothing happens by chance. The Heidelberg Catechism, question answer 1, says this: we know that he watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, everything has to work together for my salvation. John Piper shares a story of a couple in his congregation that had a baby that was born without eyes. The skin was there, and there was a little slit where the eyes should have been, but the baby never had eyes. And the doctors were trying to figure out what kind of surgery could be done to kind of preserve the little face of this little baby. And the little baby boy was so happy as he grew, but he didn't have eyes. And the father didn't know, like, what do I say? How do I interact with these doctors when I see this happening to my son? The father wrote, how can I show Christ's banner to the doctors when we're going from specialist to specialist and I'm jealous for my boy and I question the doctors and they get upset at me that I'm not taking their word for it because I'm so concerned about his future. How can I show Christ to these doctors? John Piper wrote, keep believing what you already so manifestly believe in. Keep living in the confidence, the joy, the peace, the remarkable submission to this founding providence that you already do, and it will be seen. We would have unspeakable comfort knowing that nothing is happening in our lives by chance. And we would trust that God's providence would be clearly shown through our lives as we humbly trust in him. And we find comfort in the fact that he is in absolute control. And finally, the enemies of God and our enemies are always held in check by God. That should give us great comfort, right? That God perfectly measured out the amount of suffering that he allowed Satan to bring into the life of Joseph. He perfectly measured out the amount of suffering he allowed to be brought into the life of Job. The enemies that you and I are facing, the world, the flesh, and the devil, God right now holds all those enemies in check. The writer of the Belgic Confession is a man by the name of Guido de Bray. And if you come to the adult Sunday school class, you'll learn about Guido de Bray. Guido de Bray was hated by the Roman Catholic Church because he held to the Reformed faith. He eventually was imprisoned. He eventually was hung. When he was in prison, before he was hung, he wrote this letter to his wife, Catherine. Quote, now remember that I did not fall into the hands of my enemies by mere chance, but through the providence of my God who controls and governs all things, from the least to the greatest. Then as he was being led up the steps and the rope was being put around his neck, he was telling the crowd, keep praying for and keep submitting to the civil magistrate, the very magistrate that was killing him, saying you have to submit to them because they're doing what the law required. Then he wrote to his wife, our Lord permits me on the one hand to feel my weakness and my smallness, that I am but a small vessel on the earth, very fragile, to the end that he would humble me, so that all the glory of the victory may be given to him. On the other hand, he fortifies me and consoles me in an unbelievable way. I have more comfort than the enemies of the gospel. I eat, I drink, and I rest better than they do. Is that the kind of heart that you desire to be produced within you? To perhaps see our smallness with humility this morning, so that all the glory and the honor is given to the God who sustains all things. But then also to realize the courage and the confidence that you and I should have, knowing that Jesus already has the final victory, knowing that right now he reigns and rules over everything, that even right now the injustices that are against you, all the evil in the world, all the things we can't understand are perfectly being measured and meted out by the God who controls everything. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. It's so good for us to begin the year 2024 with being reminded of the fact that you are in absolute control. We acknowledge when we look around us, we see evil in government, we see evil in business, we see evil in our culture. And Father, it's proper for us to speak out about that, to be grieved by that, and actually to work to see it overthrown. And yet, we also recognize that our president and our governor of our state have been put in their positions by you. and you are weaving your perfect will and design for your church and your people and the world in and through that. And so, Father, just give us this morning these two things we need so badly, the humility but also the courage that the doctrine of providence can give us, so that we would live for your people, as your people, in the year to come with great humility and confidence that you reign and rule. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.